I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you're new with us in our series, we've been studying the book of Corinthians for the purpose of understanding how we can be a healthy church, a church that has the physical fitness, in a sense, for the spiritual fitness, and looking at the ways in which these two things correspond with each other as we look at the first few chapters in 1 Corinthians. And as we've done that, we've learned about the importance of being a church that has proper focus, having a unity and sense of knowing that we're not following individuals, but instead we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned that it is important to work at having a pure church, as we did last week, and the importance of recognizing a little leaven can leaven a whole lump, and that we need to be careful about standing strong on the elements of purity. And chapter 6 goes on to talk about a conflict that they are having as believers, and how that they're dealing with their conflicts amongst themselves in an inappropriate fashion. As we think of this, I think about some of these shows that maybe you've seen on TV as well, where you turn the channel and all of a sudden you see it, and you've got there a judge, and you've got a plaintiff and a defendant, and it's some kind of a civil court situation. And I don't know about you, but some of those are pretty hilarious, some of the things that are going on in those situations, and whether it's Judge Judy or whoever it might be, it is amazing the types of conflicts people get themselves in and they cannot resolve. In this particular situation, the Apostle Paul is confronting the people of Corinth with the importance that when we run into conflicts, what is our responsibility in resolving them? And he confronts them with the importance of not taking this before unbelievers, not taking it in a situation outside of the body of believers, and therefore shaming the name of Christ. So we're going to be looking at today what our role is as a church in resolving conflict and working through times when things seem non-reconcilable. Like us, begin in prayer, and if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will allow me to be your vessel, to be able to clearly share what you have given to us in this 1 Corinthians 6. As we look at these important comments in regard to our roles as believers and what our function is, and I pray, God, that we might be encouraged, that this might be a passage of Scripture that not only may reprove us in a sense, but also correct us and also give us great hope that we have answers from your Word. I pray, God, that you might indeed allow this to be a time for us to be challenged from your Word and use me again as your vessel. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our key thought as we talk about the importance of resolving conflict in the church body is the church body will have conflicts. There will be conflicts between individuals within the church. There will be situations where people will not be able to get along. That's what happens when people who have sin natures, even if they might be saved, are in situations together. There will be conflicts. The church body will have conflicts. It is the duty of the church to work through those conflicts and bring the members into harmony. And my goal today is to look at the passages before us and look at some reasons why we deal with conflicts without having to run into the court system. Recently, I was just working with a group that provides a particular ministry. And we were working on a contractual agreement with them in order to be able to work out some responsibilities they have to us as a state fellowship and as what we as a state fellowship would have to them. And one of the points that I encouraged us to put in this little contract that we had together was that we as a body of believers, realizing that we both are more concerned about the testimony of Christ than us getting our way, resolve to work through this with some Christian conciliation and mediation, because we believed in that particular situation is more important, that even though we weren't necessarily in the same church body, we knew that if we started squabbling and went through all these processes of courts or whatever, it would do nothing to further our goal as a state fellowship and as a ministry that was going to help our state fellowship accomplish our goals. So that was one of the things we made sure that we recognized. And I'll talk this morning about why we thought that was important. Conflicts without course. The role of the believer is discarded. This is what happens when we go outside of what God has determined. The first is the role of the believer is discarded. Paul says it this way, dare any of you, very strong words, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And talking about another being that, and he'll clarify that later, is another believer. Having a situation with another believer, do you go before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Basically, what he's trying to do is help us see that when we decide to do something like that, we tend to transfer the credence of our wisdom. Remember, if you were with us several weeks ago when we started talking about the importance of unity, we also talked about the importance of making choices in regard to the world's wisdom and the Word's wisdom. Seeing an application that's coming out of this where God is talking about the importance of us recognizing that when we decide to do what He is saying we should dare do, go before law in working out a conflict between us as believers, that we in a sense are saying the world's wisdom help two people or two individuals or two groups that are supposed to be under the rule of the Word come to a conclusion on how to resolve things? And he's saying that just doesn't make sense. Dare you do something like that when I have given you my wisdom, work through conflict? And one of the exciting things about this to realize is the next point under that we don't want to give credence to the world's wisdom, and he'll give details of that in a few minutes, and you can put information concerning that, that he says here, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? And basically two things happen when we do this. One is the credence is given to the world's wisdom. In other words, we're saying the world's wisdom is elevated above us as believers and saying they should be ones who can reconcile our situation. And second of all, saying we're giving contempt for the Word's wisdom, that we're discarding the role of the believers. Paul is being very clear and saying, don't you understand? If we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we've come into a special relationship with Jesus Christ. And other individuals have done that, have also put themselves under that responsibility of Jesus Christ. And in that context of that special relationships that have gone, when we choose to not resolve our conflicts and issues within that special relationship and pull ourselves out, we are resolving that we cannot use God's Word to accomplish the most important thing that we talked about earlier, that unity, that harmony, the things that God says should work. We're saying we can't do it. We don't have answers. God's Word doesn't have answers to our problems. And Paul's very concerned about that because don't you realize that the position that we have, we will actually in the future be judging angels? That we will be in a position where we will be making huge decisions. And don't ask me to try to explain what that means because he doesn't describe what that is. I don't know if we're going to sit there working out, you know, angels having problems, and you know, trying to work out problems for angels. I don't know what it means, but basically it's saying that God has given us the wisdom and the authority in his scheme of things that we should be able to use the Word of God in authoritative fashion. Where it's not me sitting down and me being a judge, but it's me being able to take the Word of God and the Word of God being the judge. That if I'm not careful, I can pull away from the power of the Word of God and actually have contempt for the Word's wisdom by saying, it won't work. it doesn't have answers for what I need to resolve. And so when we're talking about a situation where you have a believer and another believer and there's a situation of conflict, God is saying, I have the answers and I have given it to you as a church. You need to make sure you use that, or you're going to be discarding that role that God has given for the church and for believers within that. He says also there, I say unto you, to your shame, and verse 5, I say to your shame, is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Paul's used some pretty strong words here. He says, dare any of you in verse 1. Now he's saying, I say this to your shame. He also says, don't you know? Paul, if you can just feel the energy, when you have the written word, sometimes you can't get exactly what is happening. But if you read the words and you try to imagine how they might have been said instead of just written, like, dare any of you? Do you not know? I say this to your shame, that there is not a wise person among you to work this out. Is it so that your church has gotten to the place where you don't follow the Word of God, you don't have the wisdom from God, you haven't established the biblical principles of how to have unity and harmony within the body, that you have to go outside of that to get your conflicts resolved? And he says, I say that to your shame. And that we as a body of believers need to recognize that if we are going to have a message before the world that says we are following Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that they will know that we are the followers of Jesus Christ by the love that we have for one another, and yet we can't resolve the conflicts that come up between us, what is that saying to a world? I'm saying to the world that it basically doesn't work. And again, we have that word hypocrite that can be thrown at us. Last week we talked about the word hypocrite being thrown at us because we're not willing to take a stand against sin. We're willing to allow individuals to live in sin and not be confronted with it and not repent of it. And as a church, as he said in Corinth, you're all puffed up about it. And how many individuals have we talked to that said that they wouldn't go to church because they feel there's so many hypocrites in there, and they allow certain sins to go along, and they get their pet sins that they provide for, and they got double standards and all these types of things. And again, another opportunity. We could have named this series, How to Be a Hypocrite, kind of a deal. And he says, what does this communicate when we as believers go to law against believers? It's a shame. And don't you have anyone wise among you to help reconcile the situation? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. The brother goes to law against brother. And before unbelievers, contempt for the word's wisdom. The second thing that he seems to really bring out here is found in verses 7 and 8. It says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that go to law against one another. Why do you rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather cheated? Do you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these to your brethren? The thing Paul seems to be bringing up here is he's working with the people of Corinth. Now he just got them. He just been talking about the importance of taking care of problems within the church. He just got done with dealing with that in chapter 5. And now in chapter 6 he says, now, what if you have a situation that's a conflict between two individuals? What are you supposed to do here? What is to be developed? And basically he's talking about how you deal with those conflicts. And you know what I think he's doing? He's doing similar to what we do, what we talk about sometimes, we talk about parenting. One of the things that we find our role as parents is that when two young people, two of our children are fighting over a toy, this is what comes to my mind when I think of this passage. Two children are fighting over a toy, and the parent comes in, and there's a lot of noise going on. And can you kind of see the picture? Do I need someone to come up and show this? Are you getting it on your own? I mean, they both grabbed for the same teddy bear, and one's got one arm and one's got the other arm, and they're about ready to rip old teddy bear right in half. Okay, and the parent comes in. Now, what's the parent's goal in that situation? Well, for some parents, it's just to get the noise level down because they're trying to watch something in the other room. And so they may come up with a plan to how to get the noise level down. So what they'll do is they will find a teddy bear so each can have a teddy bear. Okay, so that you have a teddy bear and you have a teddy bear and you can both be happy with your teddy bear. Or you can sit down and say, okay, well, we'll decide on who had the teddy bear first. Okay, we can find out, okay, who had the teddy bear first? And you got to trust them to give you the right answer. And then you give that teddy bear to the other one. As one counselor talked about, he tried that with his children one time. And what happened is one morning his child got up and had spread his body all over every toy in the house and was like this so he could say he had it first. No matter what else happened, he could tell mom or dad, I had it first. And basically what happens in those scenarios is there's a goal to find out who is right. And that the parent kind of comes across as being the judge to determine who is right. And the Apostle Paul kind of comes to this and saying, that's kind of the way we're trying to deal with the parenting situation in our situation, is we are so concerned that we be right. That our rights be upheld, that our rights become the dominating factor in all that's going on. Now, if you remember what Corinthians is all about, it's helping us understand how to have unity, how to have harmony, how to bring glory to God, how to make sure others can see what a healthy church is all about. And Paul's saying that it's better for us to accept wrong. It's better for us to be cheated than to allow these types of things to go on that totally mess up the situation. Going back to the illustration for the parent, a parent may, in using those choices, accomplish some short-term goals. Teach people to get things quicker, teach them to be quiet, teach them to fight quietly, then the parent doesn't come in there and mess things up. You can teach them a lot of different things, but what you have not taught them is how to deal and get along with one another. You have not taught them how to work through conflict biblically. You have not accomplished something that brings peace and harmony in the home. You still have individuals, you still have two children that are more concerned about their rights and who gets things right and who has been wronged than God being glorified. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here, is that when we do not run through this the proper way, the rights of believers become the dominating factor. They become the most important thing. And that what we have to do is sit down and reconcile, okay, who's right between you and you? And then we find out who's right. But it hasn't done anything at all to bring conciliation to the body of Christ. And Paul is making a plea for us to realize it's not so important as to who is right, but as to what is right. We get so caught up with wanting to be right. None of us likes to feel like we've gotten cheated. I do better with that in money and stuff like that. But when it comes to games, I really don't like to be cheated in games. I don't like to lose at games, so I really don't like to be cheated at games. And so what I find is when I'm cheated at games, I tend to get a little angry about that. Or even if I just lose at games, I tend to get a little angry. But the idea is that there's a problem there. There's a problem there that is so important to me. And God is saying, wouldn't it be just better if you got over it? If you got over that and realized what's the purpose of the game is to enjoy and to develop relationships with the person you're playing with and all these sorts of things, and sure, if they're cheating you, you need to confront them and help them to change and grow, but it's not so that you can win. It's so that they can grow and change, etc. And Paul's just simply saying, wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better in light of what you're doing? What you're doing is you're taking and bringing this thing and you're bringing a bad testimony to all this type of situation. Wouldn't it be better just to be cheated? Where do we get all the stuff we have? We get everything we have from God. Okay? Now here's God talking to us. And God is saying, He's saying, I would much rather you just get cheated than for you to make such a stink and bring dishonor to the name of believers. And if He's given it to us in the first place, then it's very, 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 very important for us to recognize that He is the one we want to honor. And if He gave it to us in the first place, if it is taken from us, He can give it back again. The point is, He doesn't want us to get to the place where we are so concerned about our rights that we're willing to fight for those things in such an arena that brings dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. Someone has said it this way, when we get to the point where we hang on to things so hard that, if God chooses to take them away from us, even in situations we may not understand, it hurts when He has to pry our hands up, open to take them out. And I think that the best thing to look at that, when we deal with our rights, when we hang on to them so tightly, and the problem with that is that they become dominant, they become the most important thing in our life, we start elevating that over and above God's plan for our life. And when things come in contrary to that, we're willing to do things that we need to God so that we can get those rights. But what is right? Look at the words I emphasize in this. He says, now rather is already an utter failure for you to go at law against one another. You know, even if you win. And I notice that He didn't talk about who won. He didn't talk about who won the case. Whether, Judge Judy came for your side or not, whether you're able to prove your point and get it all done. If you've done it in an environment that brings tension of the issues between two believers before the world, even if you won, it says you have had an utter failure regardless, because we should be rather accepting wrong, rather allowing ourselves to be cheated. Why? So that the glory of God would be maintained, so that the unity and the harmony of God would be maintained. This is radical thinking, because we want to defend, we want to protect, we want to make sure we're all okay. And God's saying that in the context where it brings us outside of the context of making harmony and unity within our body of believers, and we take it outside that, it brings shame, because we are taking something that should be worked out by believers and wisdom within the Word of God into court systems that are not God. They're driven by the thoughts of man. There are a lot of things that are legal out there, but they're not necessarily right before God. And sometimes we can take counsel from legal, and I'm not saying that we should not take legal counsel. Please understand that. But there are times when those who are giving us legal counsel are giving us counsel so that we can make sure our rights are covered, not so that God can be glorified. And we need to sit down and ask the question, what's more important, that my rights be covered or that God be glorified? And that's the intent of this particular situation. The third point, the redemption of believers is disregarded. Verse 9 goes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is quite a list that God has decided to put in here. And I think the reason for it was just simply to kind of echo on some of the things He talked about in chapter 5. You look back in chapter 5, you'll see several of these. But at any rate, I'm not sure if these are the things that they were wrestling with in certain situations outside of the context of this, because this isn't the type of thing He's talking about. He's not talking about these sins being the conflict that you go to court over. He's talking about these being sins that I think were probably pretty shocking sins to them for the most part, because he mentions them, what, three times in the passage by the time you go through chapter 5. But he's getting their attention to realize that the kingdom of God is not made up of unrighteous individuals. It's made up of those that have been saved, those whose lives have been transformed. And in this situation, he's talking about the kingdom's habitation and letting them know that the kingdom isn't a place for the ungodly situation. It's for the holy. And of course, we know from other passages that truly clarify how we go from being unrighteous to being holy. It says that that's done through placing our faith in Jesus Christ, that we go from one state of being to another. We become now righteous when we place our faith in Christ. And that's what he says in the next verse, if you look at that. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And basically what he's saying here, and I believe the emphasis of this statement is, it almost seems like it's, whoa, just out of, you know, where'd that come from? We were just talking about, you know, going to court, and now we're talking about these terrible sins, and we're talking about the kingdom. And remember, he talked about the importance of recognizing someday we will be judging angels. Someday we'll be, you know, things will be different. He keeps on thinking, forward thinking, the glory of God, how things are going to happen in the future, and not allowing, if things are going to be that way in the future, we ought not to be messing up in the present. And he's letting them see that there's a contrast between those who have a mentality that is motivated by the Word of God and those that have a mentality that's motivated by the world and wants to contrast these things. He says, don't you know that the kingdom of God will not be inhabited by these types of things? He says, don't be deceived. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to have worldly concepts, worldly thinking, worldly activity in the kingdom. And he says now, in contrast, he says, and such were some of you. And it could be very well what he's saying is he's just using this backdrop to help them see what the power of the glory of God is in transforming lives. Sometimes we just take and minimize the power of God's justification, God's ability to come in and change lives. And here he's saying, such were some of you. He mentions sins there that he said were some of them, that he could have very easily listed names, I'm sure, of individuals that went along with this terrible list of sins that are on here. And he says, such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here we have the great instructions of the hope that lies within a redempted experience. That because Jesus Christ has come into our life, we are totally transformed. The contrast, without Jesus Christ, we have no wisdom. We have no way of really discerning things. We have no future in the kingdom of God. We have no place in judging future things. And he said, such were some of you, but because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we became washed, no longer dirty by these sins. We become sanctified. The Bible uses the word sanctified in a lot of different places, and that's that sanctification is that almost being picked up and moved over and set aside for something special. God has washed us, sanctified us, and he says he's justified us, made us right in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He has given us great hope through this redemption process. And I believe he brings that into mind just to help us see. He's talking about believer against believer. And he's talking about the fact that what God's miraculous work has been to take us from a position that would have kept us from being a part of the kingdom of God, changing us to where we had no part of God's plan, God's ability, God's power, and has put us in that new relationship, has redeemed us, has washed us, has set us aside. And that special relationship should allow us to be motivated in a desire to be reconciled, to work together in harmony and unity, to recognize that God has a special plan for us. And that those things that maybe we thought were being wronged amongst ourselves, that we can recognize that God can change individuals' lives. God can make things new. God has ability to accomplish all these awesome things. And so that when we look in light of situations, and when I have a conflict with another individual and I wonder how it's all going to work out, I can control the things that I have control over. I can behave in such a way that is pleasing to God, but there's a lot of things out there that I can't control. And that's where I need to trust God and trust other individuals in, and recognize that if I'm obedient and I'm responsive to that, God can put a similar miracle in the life of that other individual. Can soften their heart, can change them, can allow them also to be desirous to be obedient to God. Great motivation for wanting to reconcile in a biblical fashion. So we have conflict. What next? In summary, first of all, believe the power of God to change. God can indeed change things. God can make things work out for His glory, for His will, that we might be able to work that which pleases Him. Believe in the impact of God's Word. Believe that His Word is really genuine, that God's answer is in His Word. God is not going to use unbelievers to help believers work through issues, because He's designed believers to be working through issues by using the Word of God. And we need to work through these things by the book. We need to resign our rights to God. God would much rather have us resign our rights so that He might be glorified. Fourthly, focus on the big picture. God's glory, recognizing that whatever happens to me is just a small little part of God's scheme of things. Read through the Old Testament. Nations are dropped in a bucket to God. If a nation is a drop in a bucket to God, how can I be so concerned about my rights in relationship to that type of thing? Number of hairs on my head. He cares about the birds that fall, but He's more concerned about His glory than whether or not I get my rights fulfilled. Because He knows that it's when we resign those rights to Him and allow Him to work, we become a submissive believer that brings glory to Him. Work with a wise biblical counselor. Get instructions from the Bible. Get instructions on how to work through the conflict. The conflicts that we can experience as Christians are varied. But God has established individuals that can work with us to work through the Scriptures and come up with ways to resolve that conflict. One of the greatest conflicts we have is that with God. The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that our sins separate us from God and that we would have to pay a debt of eternal separation from Him in hell if we were judged based upon our sins. But as you've read already in verse 11, such were some of us that we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That these things that might set us apart from God, these sins that might be listed here, or any number of sins that you can even think of, one sin is all it takes to be separated from God. But we can have an opportunity to be reconciled to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says all you need to do is believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, rose again. Understand that He indeed is the Creator of the world. Understand that He's the Savior. Understand He's Lord. Understand that He wants to change and transform your life through the things that can set us free and allow us to take care of that conflict with God. Father, I pray that you will help us as we look at this situation where the overriding goal is to have unity and harmony. The overriding goal is to take care of conflict in our lives, that we might, as believers, be willing to work through these things, that we may not be interested in trying to get assistance from the world to deal with things that deal with us as believers. Father, that we might be able to have a great testimony before God, that we might be able to have a great testimony before your people, before the world. Father, I pray that we might be able to take your word and utilize it in such a way that allows us to have unity and harmony, that allows us to be able to have that strength to live for you. We thank you again. Help us, Lord, to aim for that which is right, as opposed to trying to figure out who's right. Help us, Lord, to depend upon you for wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This